All righty. Well, there's several things that we didn't get to that maybe we'll see if we can have those guys on again sometime, and we'll be able to get to some of the other things. But does anybody have any thoughts or comments or something you wanted to throw in there?
Hello?
Yeah.
I'm just curious. Why did Tom move to Guatemala? I'm just curious.
I don't know.
Well, I have family over there, and I know it is beautiful. Actually, I can see why you moved there. It's just gorgeous weather, too, huh?
Yeah. I know somebody else had it. Was saying something right there at the same time. Did you have a question or something? Or?
Oh, hi. I made the comment about the ELOI from Mark that Yeshua cried out, and he was actually identifying himself according to the prophetic prophecy in Deuteronomy 32, verse 15, that he is the ELOI that was rejected by his people. He is the rock, and they scorned this rock of salvation. So when he cried out ELOI, he was identifying himself, and then he said to the people, actually in Aramaic, why have they forsaken him, not the Father? And Yeshua said that the Father loves him because he keeps his commandments, which would be the second commandment, that the Heavenly Father would not forsake anyone who keeps his commandments. He shows his loving kindness, which is steadfast, permanent love to those who love him and keep his commandments. So Yeshua, another verse says that sin can't be transferred from one person to another. So the idea that he can become your sins is a false doctrine.
Well, that's interesting.
And the reason, there's an extensive problem also if you understand atonement, where there's two goats. One goat is perfect, and its sacrificed blood is sprinkled on the Ark of the Covenant and the people to cleanse them. The other goat, Azazel, represents Satan. All sin is placed on the head of Satan, and he is cast out. So on the Day of Atonement, it represents the time when Yeshua returns to bring his kingdom. And it says in Revelation 20 that the first thing Yeshua is going to do is bind Satan and have him thrown in the bottomless pit, so that for 1,000 years he can't deceive people. So he is condemned. He is judged. And he is removed. That's what atonement represents, the two goats. One is acceptable, that which is pure, sinless, and it cleanses the people, removes sin by the power of his spirit, his blood, or the Passover wine, bread and wine, representing his spirit and his life in us. That cleanses us, removes the sin, so that we come into obedience and agreement. But it also removes Satan's control over us, so that when Yeshua returns, we can be pure and acceptable and receive the salvation, eternal life with him, and Satan is finally cast out. The two goats.
So, well, that is very interesting. So I know that you had mentioned 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of Elohim, or the righteousness of God. What did you say about that verse?
That's totally mistranslated on purpose. They're lying to you. Check the original Greek. The original Greek says, his not knowing sin, and then the word upper, which is, in the Greek word upper means to be placed far above something. So Paul says in Hebrews that he ascended into the heavenly realm far above sinless people, or far above sinners, because he was without sin. That's what Paul is referring to. He was raised above sinless man, the sinners. And then Paul, in the next, it says, his not knowing sin, upper, placed far above our sins. And then Paul uses the word epoesin, which means to perform. He performed perfection so that we may learn. It actually uses the Greek word, which means learn to practice, practicing the righteousness of God with the help of his spirit. That's what it says. So it's in agreement with the law. It means we learn to do what is right with the help of his spirit. Because he was perfect. He was placed far above our sins because he performed perfection. So he didn't become our sins. That's a total lie. And the reason why it's a lie is it comes from the pagan scapegoat. They want to have a scapegoat, which is a paganism, total paganism. And what happened is the Jewish people start to adopt the Hellenistic paganism during the time of Yeshua. They didn't understand atonement. They accepted pagan animal sacrifices, thinking that that was a substitution. That was all false. They didn't understand even the animal sacrifices.
Now, how can the... I know that the pagan nations had scapegoats and stuff, but what about the scapegoats in Leviticus 16?
There's no scapegoats.
Well, what,
I mean the atonement. There's two goats. Atonement.
Uh-huh.
Leviticus 16 is the atoning sacrifice. That is not a scapegoat.
Okay, so they just...
It is a representation of perfection. The Eternal required a perfect, sinless sacrifice. A goat without spot or blemish was symbolically representing purity, sinlessness. The blood of that goat is sprinkled on the Ark of the Covenant and the people to cleanse them. You can't clean something with dirty water. You can't clean people with a spirit of sin. A person cannot benefit you if they are just as evil as you are.
No, I guess
they can only help you if they are perfect and actually can teach you what is right.
No, I guess what I'm saying.
That's what I mean.
No, I guess what I'm saying is that word in Leviticus 16:8 that they're translating scapegoat is Azazel, right?
Oh yes.
So what?
That comes from the word. It means to cast out. That's what that word means. It means the rejected one.
Yeah, the rejected one. Okay, so but I mean. Isn't the cast out, the rejected one? I mean, they've come up, somebody has coined a word called scapegoat. That's really what that is. That's the scapegoat, right?
Yes, but that represents Satan. And so all sin is placed on Satan's head. He's unclean. He's permanently unclean because he is the source of sin. And so you have to reject him. It says, flee from him and he will flee from you. Cast him out. And you can't cast him out with the spirit of sin. You cast him out with the spirit of truth.
In Isaiah 53, it says that he was despised and rejected, and that's not talking about Satan.
Right.
No, that's talking about Yeshua. He was despised and rejected by men.
Rejected one in Isaiah 53.
Isaiah 53 is talking about Yeshua was despised and rejected by men, and that's what happened. The Father didn't reject him. It says men rejected him.
Right, but again, back in Leviticus 16, it says, Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats. There's two goats, one lot for Yahweh, and the other lot for Azazel, for the rejected one. Right?
Satan. Yes.
Well, yeah, I know what you're saying. Satan obviously is rejected, I guess, but also, you know, Messiah was rejected by the people.
But he's rejected by the people, but in atonement, there's one goat that's accepted by Yahweh. So the problem with Christianity is they say Yeshua was rejected by the Father, Yahweh. But that's a lie. Atonement says that he was accepted. The goat chosen for Yahweh is accepted because it's pure.
Yeah.
So... become sin and be accepted.
I think I understand your point. Yes, that's right. The son was the son is not rejected. The son is not rejected by the Father. I think I understand what you're saying.
One thing about becoming sin is we have to understand that the Hebrew word, which talks about sin as a transgression and sin as an offering, is exactly the same word. So when he says he became sin, he became our sin offering, but the same word is also transgression, too, in Hebrew. Just to back up a little way there, when you were, if I understood you correctly, you were saying that the Eloi in Mark 15:34 was not saying, my God? Is that correct?
No. Look it up in the Strong's Concordance. It will tell you it's not a Greek word. It's obviously not Greek. It's Hebrew.
Okay, and what did you say it meant?
Go to Deuteronomy 32, verse 15, and look up the word God in that verse.
What did you say, Eloi?
It's a Hebrew word. It's spelled two different ways.
I understand that. What does it mean? What did you say it meant?
It tells you in Deuteronomy 32:15 that it's the rock and the Savior, the rock of salvation. It's the Savior.
The problem with that with that is in Mark 15:34, that Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani is translated in that very same, in that very same verse from the Aramaic or Chaldean, whatever it is, into Greek. And the word that it translated is theos. It translates Eloi as my God in the very verse. And another thing, too, is in that Eloi, Eloi Lama Sabachthani is a quote from Psalm 22:1. It says the exact same phrase in Psalm 21, and it says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Psalm 22 is a prophetic, is a messianic prophetic psalm.
The Psalm 22 starts out, L-E, which is not what, it's not translated my God. Again, the translators of the Bible, the first thing that's wrong is everything that starts with L, they just call it God, which is wrong.
Well, what, there's how do you explain in 1534 where it translates Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani into my God as
Fails.
It translates it as
fails. Well, L, the word L in the Hebrew is generally translated God all the time. The word L in Hebrew is always translated God, but it does not.
First out of context, you're not quoting the whole verse. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani is translated in the same verse as my God. It tells you what Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani means.
The translators are lying to you. The translators are lying to you. They translate.
It's not a translation. There's no problem. Everybody knows what theos means.
No, the word theos is a Greek word. I'm trying to, please listen. The translators translate every Hebrew word that starts with L as a singular God. But it's incorrect.
Part is translated Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani.
The translators are mistranslating.
I'm saying that Mark's the one that says it's theos. It's not a translation. In the Greek, the word is theos.
Excuse me, brother.
It's not a problem.
Brother?
All of the New Testament was copied multiple times, and the copies that we have were translated. They added many additions to them. Just check the authority on the Greek text that you're reading. You'll find that my God is addition. It's not what Mark wrote. That's a translation. It's an addition to something, and that addition should not be there because it's a misunderstanding. It's actually on purpose.
It doesn't
it's a lie.
Version.
You aren't going to find the original anymore.
Takes that as I've got the Greek text here, and as far as I can tell, it's part of the Greek text. It's not a translation.
No, the Greek text that you have, because I have the same things, and those are copies of copies, and you won't have the original. The problem that I'm trying to explain to you is that the translators, even the people that use the Greek, translate the words that start with L, always God, which is incorrect. They have different meanings to those names. Some of them are plural, like Elohim, and some of them are singular. Eloi, or Elohi, is singular. It only refers to the Messiah. It cannot refer to the Father. That's the point I'm making. He was not speaking to the Father. He's identifying himself. So if the translators misunderstand what he said, it's just like the crowds. They thought he was crying out to Elijah.
You have a Greek text where the where it is not translated.
I don't
Eloi is not translated as theos.
All I have to do is understand the Hebrew, and then I know he's not talking to the Father. That's the point I'm making.
If it says it in the Greek, you don't need to understand the Hebrew.
No, the translators don't translate the Hebrew correctly. That's what I'm trying to explain to you. The translators.
It's part of the scripture. This is not a translation.
Brother?
I'm saying theos. Not translation.
Hey, brother.
I can
the translators added the word that thus, you know, this is translated. Obviously, it's translated. my God, which is incorrect. That's all I'm saying. And the word Elohi is singular.
How do you establish this to be that Theos in Mark 15:34 is a translation? By what? How do you? Is the translator error and not part of the scriptural text?
It says it's a translation. I'm not lying.
What?
But the translators are incorrect. That's all I'm saying.
Look in the Greek text. It's there.
If you look up the E-L-O-I in a Strong Concordance, you'll find out it's not Greek, and it does not mean my God.
You're
That's
correct.
A problem.
The scripture takes back on Strong?
Can I interject here?
Okay.
Yeah,
if I can. I mean, I understand what both sides are talking about. In the Hebrew, yes, El can mean mighty men, it can mean angels, it can mean a false god, so we have to go to the context. In the part of El or Eli, which you find in Psalms 22, which is the reference of Hebrew, so this is what you're saying. You're saying, well, look, the Greek, what's written or translated in the Greek is referencing scripture from the Hebrew. So we go back to the original, we go back to the Hebrew. What is he saying? And, you know, I agree with you in that El could mean any one of these things. We have to go back to the context. Not sure if I agree that it is only pertaining to the son or the sonship. But however, you know, in this case, contextually speaking, L-E is the Hebrew word, which is ownership. If that's where we get the my, is that E suffix there, is the ownership. So it's L-E, my God. So in this context of speech, whether it's sonship or whether it's the Father, is my God.
The problem with what you're saying is you're missing the point that Yeshua says, I and the Father are one. And so when he's referring to El and then Ye, he's literally saying, you know, I am El. He's literally saying that he can't separate himself from El. He's one in the same spirit. He's united with him. So only Yeshua can say that. And the word in Deuteronomy 32, verse 15, it uses a specific singular, meaning it's talking about the Messiah, and it identifies this Elohi as the rock and savior. So it's actually linking the name Elohi to who he is, the rock and savior. So when you use both Psalm 23 and Mark 15:34, you find Elohi is the same rock and savior. It's identifying him.
Yeah, you know, like I said, I'm not going to take one side or the other here, because really what this does is it digresses into an argument of oneness versus Trinitarian belief set. And you know, I find the argument to be futile. The main point here is, I like you say, there is no separation. There's no separation of Yeshua from the Father, just like there's no separation of Echad. That word was chosen, you know, perfectly, because you cannot separate Echad when there's other words in Hebrew that can mean the word one, where they can be separated. But I'm sure that you can appreciate that the path that this takes is an argument of oneness versus Trinity, and we, you know, get into a digression of Godhead, which I don't have a problem with the Godhead. I believe, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Is Echad, and that settles it for me. So whether I guess I really don't see the point of the of either side in this case. What are we trying to say that you know, lama or Eli lama sabachthani?
The main point I'm making is that according to atonement and what the 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul actually wrote, makes it clear that Yeshua did not become sin, that he represents perfection, he was raised far above our sins, and he is the only way to learn to do what is right. And So the father can't reject his son. So there's something wrong with that word, and I know what it is, that Mark, he didn't cry out to the father, why have you forsaken me? He's identifying himself according to Deuteronomy 32, verse 15, which is very clear. There's no mistake. He is the Elohim. He is the Rock and Savior. And Psalm 23, it actually goes on to say that it should translate, I am El, why have you abandoned me so far off? And it goes on to say that he cried out, Yeshua, salvation, I am, I cry, roaring like a lion. That's what it says. But people don't translate.
Let me finish this out because you're making a linguistic application here. If we say that in Hebrew, Eli Eli means I am El, I am El, that would be grammatically incorrect.
He's saying, the part about you're saying it's a personal possessive, El, you know, my, El, my, but he says I am. So I'm just following what Yeshua uses to identify himself. But if you said El, El Ye, or my God, you would be saying that the Eternal is the one you look to. But if he says it, he's literally one with the Eternal. He's the only one that can say it.
Right, but now you're trying to take a grammatical structure and to fit it to a theology. You know, I personally don't think that's proper exegesis.
I'm fitting it to the fact. You're saying I'm trying to just create theology. I'm fitting it to the facts, and the rest
of I'm not saying that at all. What I'm saying here is, when you take what is written right there in the scripture from the Masoretic text, Eli, Eli, could, in that context, could never be I am El, I am El. That it would be a whole different sentence structure. You wouldn't have that suffix conjugation, that saying E, the Le, would never be I am. It would never be that.
Yeshua had the same problem when he talked to the Pharisees about himself and the Father. That's all I'm saying. But the rest of the sentence explains it more, because he's calling out to the disciples, his followers and the people. He's saying, "Why, you know, to what have you gone far off, far from salvation? I am. I cry. I am roaring like a lion." That's the way it should be translated. He roared like a lion. He said he was salvation.
Okay. But I don't have a problem with that idea. But once again, if we go back to Psalm 22, in that grammatical structure, it can't read that way. It would have to be a whole different sentence structure in order to read that way. I'm not arguing with the end result of what you're saying. But to tie that to Psalm 22, it just doesn't fit.
You mean Psalm 23 or Psalm 22?
Psalm 23, I'll bring it up in the Hebrew.
Yes, I understand what you're saying, but if you understand the proper use of the Hebrew the way Yeshua used it, that's what it would mean. Because it doesn't mean anything other than that. He is either one with the Father or he's not.
Whatever got written down and translated and recorded in the New Testament, making a reference to the psalmist and what the psalmist said, if they were two different things, then it wouldn't be fulfillment of the prophecy. If you go back to the original first mission, which is the first mission principle, then what did it say? If you go back to Psalms and forget about the correlation or the conclusion that we want to make in the end, what is it saying in the Psalms? He says, Eli, Eli.
You can say it. God, my, or something. But El, by definition, literally describes a unity or oneness of spirit. That's what it really means. If you check the Hebrew, where it comes from, it's describing a unity, a oneness.
I know that somebody else was going to say something. Who is that? And do you want to go ahead and...
Yeah, I'd like to enter in here. This is Carlos.
Yeah.
Hey, Cole, what is this brother's name that is brought up the issue of 2 Corinthians 5:21? Just your first name, so I can address you and specifically.
Oh, Tom.
Tom. Okay, Tom. Tom, I just want you to bear with me for just a couple of minutes, and then if you can respond to a couple of the questions that I'm going to ask you, okay? Regarding this precept that you feel that 2 Corinthians 5:21 has been misrepresented, I just want to ask you to think about this. That the consequence or the end of sin, according to James chapter 1, it says, James chapter 1:15 says, when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Right? So we know that, that the end of sin is death. And the reason I want to establish that is because there are some scriptures in the book of Hebrews. And this idea that you say is a false idea, that Jesus was not made sin for us, that he didn't take his sins upon our sins upon himself. But here's what Hebrews 2:9 says, Tom. It says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. And then I'd like you to consider Hebrews 9:15. It says, and for this cause, he is the mediator, speaking of Messiah. He is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the of eternal inheritance. So what I'm saying, trying to say here, Tom, is that Jesus tasted death, and death is the end of sin. For us, that we might be delivered from sin and the end result, which is death. So you see, this precept that you seem to reject, I find clearly in the scriptures that Jesus, in fact, did take our sins upon him, himself. That he, by reason of death, has, in fact, redeemed the transgressions that were committed under the First Testament, according to Hebrews 9:15. Do you follow my reasoning in all of this?
You're trying to use a couple of scriptures, and I've already confronted lots of Christianity and what they believe. And when Yeshua died on the cross, he did not become sin. He was proving who he was. He said, when I am lifted up, he will prove that he is the Messiah, the King, by his resurrection to eternal life. Only the one who is perfect can be raised to eternal life, and then you receive the promised spirit that was poured out to you to cleanse you. It's the same as the atoning sacrifice in Leviticus 16. He had to be perfect so that the spirit that he would receive, because he is immortal now, could be poured out to you to cleanse you from sin. Scripture also says it's given for everyone to die once, and then comes judgment. But it says those who are in Christ are being judged now, so that they can escape the punishment of eternal death by receiving his spirit and overcoming. He says, if you overcome sin, you know, with the help of the spirit, that's what 2 Corinthians 5:21 actually says, that Yeshua's, because he was without sin, he was placed far above our sins, his perfection was performed so that we might learn to do what is right with the help of the spirit. That's what Paul actually wrote.
Well, look, I understand what you're saying, and let me say that I agree that he was perfect. And
so
that
he
can't
become your sins.
Well, let me ask you, what do these scriptures mean to you then, Hebrews 2 and 9 and Hebrews 9 and 15?
It means, it says that he learned obedience through what he suffered, even suffering death on a cross. He was rejected. Here's the perfect, sinless Messiah being rejected. He suffered death, but he was proven, he was vindicated to be without sin by his Father, by the resurrection to eternal life. Nobody has been proven perfect except him. So he became greater, you know, like it says, far above the angels, exceeded everything, and was sat down at the right hand of the Father, so that he could be the perfect judge, and he could be the mediator, or You know, so the only person you go to now for help, which is true, you seek his, you ask for his spirit.
Okay, okay. Okay, I understand and I agree with what you're saying. But I'm asking you this question, Tom. Explain to me what Hebrews 2:9 signifies.
What is that verse again? Which one are you?
It says, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man.
The point that he made was that he did taste death, didn't he? He was rejected by people, and he was placed far above, you know, in a heavenly realm, you know, far beyond sin, you know, sinners, sinning men, so that he could be the righteous judge, so that he could show mercy. Mercy is applied to those who repent, meaning acknowledge your sin. It says in John, if you confess your sins, then he is righteous and just, and he will forgive your sins and cleanse you. So that
well,
goes
see,
back to here, Tony.
Here's the thing, Tom. Tom, I realize that you're, you know, you're putting forth a, but you're really not dealing with the scripture that I'm asking you to deal with.
But
you know, it says that he, well, look, Tom, it says that he by
he
the grace of God.
Death. His death, because he died on the cross, it proved he was the Messiah, so his death was for everyone. It's not just for me, it's for you, it's for everyone. That's what it's saying. You're
no,
trying to make
it
say.
He tasted death for everyone.
Yes, that's what I just said. He died for everyone. But you're trying to link two scriptures together, saying that sin brings death, and then you're trying to say that he became sin. Well, it doesn't say he became sin. It doesn't say he tasted death by becoming sin. It just says he tasted death for everyone. So you're
no,
trying to say sin.
I'm going to jump in for just a second here. We're going to...
One more scripture here, please.
Okay.
Thank you. Tom, it says that he bore our sins for us. Does it not? Does the scripture not say that in Peter?
Isaiah 53 and Peter quote about to bear something. It doesn't not mean to become. It means to suffer because of. Isaiah 53, verse 5, should be translated, he was pierced because of our transgressions. He was crushed because of our lawlessness. It's because of.
So he bore all punishment for us, didn't he?
No, he bore the cruelty of sinful men. That's what it says. He bore their cruelty. He unjustly. Peter goes on to say it was unjust.
Well, this is
no
this
justice.
This is very interesting. I'm curious, Sam, because I know we only have about 20 minutes, and then we'll probably be wrapping the whole thing up. But and it is interesting, and I do appreciate you bringing this up, Tom and Carlos. I appreciate your input, and I was curious, because there's a couple other things that I'd love to get everybody's opinion on or anybody's opinion on and thoughts on some of the other things that were discussed on the call with 119. But I was curious before we did that, the other gentleman that was speaking there, are you still on the call?
I am.
Or I know you are, Tom, but then the other one that you were talking to before Carlos, he was talking about the word Eloi or L-O-E, L-O-E or... I was just curious if he had any thoughts before we move on, just because I know he had a couple things on that note. But
I think the other two guys that were trying to talk, I think they got off.
Oh, they might have jumped off. Well, all right. Well, why don't we? Because it is very interesting. I think we should. It seems like there's a little bit of. I don't know. It's difficult. I don't know enough Hebrew to know some of the words or Greek. I guess, but I'm definitely trying to learn some of those things so that I can understand some of these verses that seem a little contradictory. But just because I know we are kind of wrapping up here, and I wanted to see if there was anybody else that had any other topics that they wanted to discuss for a couple minutes that were talked about on the call or whatever. But does anybody else that is still on have anything that they wanted to talk about that 119 mentioned or that just regarding anything that we discussed?
I had a question that I wanted to ask them because I didn't fully understand. they were making a commentary about the law of God versus the law of Moses, and they said there's basically, I guess they said there was no differentiation in it. And
right.
they made some statement to the effect that it's basically, you know, remained the same and right unchanged. Right?
Right, I think so.
Yeah, that's what I thought. And then I was going to ask, I wanted to ask them, but I just wasn't able to get in there. Is it, how do we deal with that portion in Hebrews where it says that, you know, as a result of the priesthood being changed, that there is of necessity a change also of the law?
Oh, they were,
you know, because
they were saying, they weren't saying that there haven't been changes. They were saying that the terms, the law of Moses and the law of God are one and the same. They're referring to the same law. The terms are interchangeable. So they didn't say that nothing has changed, though.
Okay, I just misunderstood what they were saying. Okay, because I thought that was a difficulty I was having, is that it seemed like they were saying that nothing has changed.
Right,
and
no, no.
Of course we. Okay, good. Well, and I was wanting clarification on that. Well, that's good. Well, and I just assumed that you've been reading their stuff, so you would know better.
Yeah, and I have the I was typing, taking notes too, so I have it right here that they were basically saying that those terms, yeah, the terms are interchangeable. Yeah, but also I do know from some of their other stuff that they definitely know that the priesthood has been changed, yeah, for sure.
Right, okay, good.
I think mainly when they released that teaching, like you said, it's going to be a short teaching. I think basically they're pointing out that, you know, a lot of people say, oh, but yeah, the law of Moses on one hand, which has been done away with, and then the law of God, which is this new thing. And what they're saying is, well, actually, the law of Moses is called the law of God, you know, many times throughout Scripture. And they're probably just going to pull out those things because, you know, we see it in, I'm looking at four places right now that they're obviously, they said, you know, that they took a Nehemiah, they found the book, and they read the law of God to the people. And so I think it's mostly going to be showing that the law of Moses is referred to as the law of God.
Yeah, absolutely. And we've all been discussing that for the longest time, and I think we all agree that it is.
Right.
I mean, it is the law of God, yeah.
Yeah.
Okay, yeah, I just needed clarification because it kind of threw me, you know, off base, and I never got to ask him. But, okay, good. Thanks.
Yeah. Good deal. Is there any other... anybody else have anything that they were wanting to mention or put out there?
Yeah, it sounds like they went to, like they're doing sacrifices somewhere maybe. I don't know. Are they allowed to do it somewhere besides the temple or what's the deal? It sounded like he said he could.
Sacrifices.
I'm not sure. I have no idea. What do you mean, in the future?
No, right now. Because, see, he said they didn't have the Ten Commandments which I agree with, in the Zerubbabel's temple.
Okay.
And so, they went on with the bringing the blood into that holy place, most holy place, I'm sorry. And so, he acted like, I was wondering what part of the system does he say we can still do, or, you know.
Oh, right.
And where can we do it then?
Right, right, okay. Yeah, they were making the point that the Ark of the Covenant was still gone, and yet they still, you know, had the temple service and priestly service and stuff. So I did watch that video on their site, The Lost Ark, and it's just a very short video, and there's some interesting stuff in there. So, but yeah, that would be a good question, Paul, to ask them, you know, how far... Do they, you know, what parts of the service do they think are still applicable?
Huh. Hello, could I make a comment about...
Yeah.
In Hebrews, where it's talking about the Levitical priesthood coming to an end, and that necessitated a change in the law, Paul explains that the only change was that Yeshua became a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So that's the change. There's no other change. So it's only Melchizedek replaced the Levitical priesthood, and he's the only high priest now. And then the other change is partly symbolic, is that we no longer make animal sacrifices. But in Romans, Paul says, we make our body a living sacrifice, pleasing and acceptable. So now we become the sacrifice, just like a sacrificial lamb. We make our life a sacrifice, pleasing and acceptable, following Yeshua's sacrifice of acceptable sacrifice.
What text are those?
I think Romans 12, I think it is. I'm not sure. But in Hebrews, it's talking about the animal sacrifices are done away with. And Yeshua became the perfect sacrifice. It said that the blood of goats and bulls and lambs was not able to cleanse the people or completely remove sin, even though it cleansed them of sicknesses caused by sin. But Yeshua's sacrifice and his blood poured out, which is only symbolic, it means his spirit, really, his spirit poured out into our lives, guides our heart and mind, it writes his laws on our hearts and minds so that we can come into obedience, so that we have strength to do his will, and then we make our life a living sacrifice, pleasing and acceptable through obedience. That's in Hebrews.
I think the blood is more than symbolic.
Do you have blood sprinkled on you right now? I mean, no one that receives Yeshua has blood sprinkled on him. It's symbolic. Yeshua made a statement in John about, he got a lot of his disciples confused when he said, you must eat my flesh and drink of my blood. And then he goes on and say, he told his disciples, well, I'm talking spiritual things. It's spiritual. The words are symbolically referring to a spiritual reality that you must have his spirit in you, his life in you, so that you can live the same way he lives. That's all he's saying.
Well, but we do know that the blood of Messiah speaks of better things than that of Abel, right? That's not symbolic there.
Yeshua died 2,000 years ago. His blood is not sprinkled on you today. That his death really occurred. His blood was poured out, but that blood is symbolic of the life in the person. That's what the Old Testament says. The blood is the life in the person. And Yeshua's life was poured out to you, but not everyone received him. So it says, to those who received him, he gave power to become children of God. Receiving him is through your repentance, and you're being baptized, and you're receiving his spirit. The blood only symbolically represents receiving his spirit, his life. So he poured out his life, his perfect sinless life to you, so you can receive him and turn away from your sinful past.
Well, Tom, you know, I don't really want to engage in all of that because it's evident you're, you know, settled in what you believe, and so be it. But I certainly see things a little differently. I think that the blood of Jesus, of Yeshua, of Messiah, is still speaking today. And
because he's perfect. Abel made a better sacrifice.
Well, you know, it is the blood of the everlasting covenant, you know, and it's the obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. It says that we've been redeemed not with silver and gold, right, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot.
Yes, perfect, without sin, isn't he?
Well, I'm talking specifically about blood, Tom.
The blood only represents the life in him. That's what the scripture says.
And then what about John 1 and 7? It says, if we walk in the light as he's in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin.
Yeah, there was
I was wondering if I could chime in.
Sure.
Yeah, I have a comment. I feel like maybe the word that Tom was using of, what was the word you were using, symbolic? I feel like maybe that word isn't portraying what you're trying to say. Like, I think maybe a better word would be like a mirror. You know, his blood is very necessary, and I think you agree with that. But I think the word symbolic is being heard as, like, it's this thing out there that we don't really need, but it means something, but we don't need it. But I think what you're trying to say is that it is necessary. It's just a mirror. Yeah, we don't have blood sprinkled on us today, but do we need that blood sacrifice? Yes, and it happened. And praise God that it happened.
Yes, he gave his life. He gave his life a perfect, sinless life. He's the Lamb without spot or blemish, so that his life could be poured out to you. That's what it, the blood
yeah.
represents, the pouring out of his life. But not everyone received him. Look at, I mean, even some of the blood,
yeah.
I think in the scripture it fell on some of the soldiers or something, and they were healed, supposedly. I'm not sure if that's true. But that's how gracious, that's how much love Yeshua has. He wants to heal everyone and restore everyone. But you actually have to receive
yeah.
him, too. If you reject him,
yeah.
I mean, you're trampling on his life. You're trampling on that offering that he's giving to you. He said, I'll give you my life. I'll share my spirit with you so you can come into unity with the Father. That's the only way. There's no way to come into the knowledge of the Father, oneness with him, without Yeshua.
Yeah.
But whether men accept him or reject doesn't change the fact, right, that his blood...
I'm not denying that he died on the cross and his life was poured out. I'm just saying that the blood that was poured out, we don't get blood sprinkled on us, you know, like the animal sacrifices and atonement. So
you
it
know,
said that he ascended to heaven to receive the promised spirit, that might be poured out to you.
Well, I understand, Tom, but you know when Moses was commanded to build the tabernacle, right? He was commanded to build it in a specific way, and one of the rituals, which in fact was symbolic, it was types and shadows, was the fact that the high priest would go in and sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat, right? And so if that blood is not sprinkled on people, you know, the high priest didn't, on the day of Passover, did not sprinkle the blood on the people. He sprinkled it on the mercy seat. And so this is why the blood of Yeshua will speak throughout eternity, because it is sprinkled on the true mercy seat.
I think that's what Paul is trying
to
say.
I'm not going
to
do this any longer. I'll leave it up to
you. In Leviticus, it talks about the high priest takes the blood into the tabernacle, sprinkles it on the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, the Holy of the Holies, and then he takes it out and sprinkles it on the people, because Paul mentions that in Hebrews. He tells about the blood being sprinkled on the people for the cleansing of, you know, the consequences of sin, and they were healed. But he said that that blood, you know, in the symbolic animal sacrifice, could not remove sin. So he said the precious blood of Yeshua, you know, that cleanses us, just like John said, that if you confess your sins, he is just and merciful and will forgive and cleanse, is going back to atonement, what that action of the blood cleansing the people, the atoning sacrifice, which was clean, a pure sacrifice. And then it's, you just, I'm not trying to make the blood sacrifice of Yeshua seem unimportant. I'm just trying to say that he referred to the Passover as the blood, you have to take it in you. You couldn't just have it sprinkled on you. So he changed it to bread and wine, because we can drink wine and we can eat bread, but those are only symbolic of his life, his body, and his blood taking into us, which really, I mean, we're not going to eat his body and drink his blood. I mean, that would be cannibalism, but we can receive his spirit, which is really life.
Okay, but there's just something in the way that you're presenting it, Tom, that you know, I think the sister there brought something out. I mean, I presume that, like she said, that you understand the necessity of the blood of Messiah, but somehow it just comes across as though it's something in the past, and I don't know. I don't really understand. I can't follow your reasoning, and I guess that's where it's a problem for me.
Sure. I'd like to say something. I was going to say, I'm a new person. I'm sorry, Tom. I can wait for you to speak, but I'd like to interject afterwards. I'm sorry.
Oh, no. I'll wait.
Well, I was just going to say, you know, I've been listening, and you know, just from my own perspective and just our walk and within, you know, returning back to the Hebraic understanding of Scripture or at least starting to turn back, I think a lot of what's happening in the conversation, and I think it's good conversation. We all should be midrashing and sharpening one another up. But I just think a lot of it is the fact that we don't have a Hebrew mindset. We all have a very you know, our generation being in the church, most of us, we have a very Greek mindset, and we're you know, the scriptures from start to finish are definitely, it's a Hebrew book. Everything about it's Hebrew. Yeshua, the Father, everything, it's all Hebrew. And I think, Tom, I think you're speaking in very Hebraic, you know, a very, very much so Hebraic understanding. Sometimes y'all are saying the same thing. And I think you believe the same thing. I didn't understand that Tom in any way was trying to take away from, you know, the fact that Yeshua poured his blood out.
Right.
You know, and even for my, and I'll speak for myself, and even going back to like, Yom Kippur, you know, there were two goats, you know, one being the scapegoat and one that would be the, sacrificial goat. But even that, you know, when you were talking about, the fact that Yeshua didn't become sin, but Yeshua took the punishment for our sin. Somebody had to be punished, you know, obviously, right? We all know that. And so he became that punishment. And he, you know, he drank the cup of the adulterous bride. But he didn't take part in her sin or become her sin. But he took, you know, he laid his life down for his bride. And that's, of course, that's completely straight out of Torah. Everything. And that's the, you know, I guess that's what I'm trying to say is, trying to, this is where, you know, my husband and myself are taking what's in the New Testament scriptures, and beginning to understand them from the beginning, you know, reconciling them with the Torah and so forth, because none of it, there's no contradictions, obviously. God doesn't contradict himself, and he didn't create, you know, scratch off the old plan and say, we're going to start over and do a new one. But anyway, it's a challenge for all of us, and some of us might be further along in understanding maybe it from a Hebrew perspective and reconciling what we see in the New Testament scriptures with what is there in the Torah. So, anyway, I guess, and I wanted to say one thing about the Azazel, you know, so even that, you know, in a lot of cases, Yeshua, he could be both. You know, now I'm not saying necessarily that he is the Azazel, the one that, am I remembering right? That's the one where the sins were placed on, pronounced, the sins for the nation, the whole nation. So the sins were pronounced over that one. You know, but I guess I just kind of am wondering, could he represent both? Because, you know, it's indeed, it is that,
I think that would be more so that those both represent him. You know what I mean? They're like foreshadowing to what he would be doing.
Yeah, but I'm just addressing like where Tom was saying that Satan would represent the Azazel, that all the sins that we've all committed are put on Satan. Mm-hmm. I mean, he's going to be punished for all that he's done, obviously. We know that. But I'm not sure, even legally speaking, from the legal perspective of the scriptures, you know, how our sin could be put on Satan. I mean, we're, you know, it's like it says, when lust is conceived, it brings forth sin, and when sin, you know, in the end, it brings forth death. But so I guess I'm just wondering, not sure on that. I'm not saying you're wrong. I haven't studied it out enough. I guess I just don't have that reconciled. How our sin could be placed on Satan. So I guess for that goat, I'm still wondering, could Yeshua be both of those? In other words, obviously he took the punishment. He was the sacrifice, the atonement. But is he also the Azazel? Is he both? Because we know the pictures throughout the scriptures, you know, that a lot of times he's both anyway.
Do you want me to answer that? somebody else want to say something?
Yeah,
you can't be both goats, because one is dedicated to Yahweh, the other one is dedicated to Azazel, which means to cast out or be rejected. And as far as the sins of all the people being placed on Satan, he's the source of the sin, is what it's saying. And since Satan won't repent of his sins, the sins remain with him. Mm-hmm. But if you repent of your sins...
Can you just scripture reference? I'm just curious.
Hello?
What was that?
Okay. I was wondering if you could give me the scripture reference to that. Not because I'm in opposition, or just because I'm curious. I want to look for myself.
About Satan?
Satan being Azazel, or what's the him representing that, or whatever you just said. Sorry.
The first point is Azazel does mean cast out. It means the one who is cast out. And then you have to go to look up what Yeshua says about Satan. And he makes a statement that Satan is cast out or will be cast out. But that's not going to occur until Revelation 20, that when Yeshua returns, Satan will be bound for 1,000 years. And the reason is that he tempts everyone. He's the tempter, the deceiver, the liar. He misleads everyone into sin. So he's the source of sin. That's what atonement is. It's giving you the contrast between Yeshua's perfection, the goat dedicated to Yahweh, and the one that represents Azazel, the cast out one. Yeshua cannot represent both. He cannot represent perfection and sin at the same time. That doctrine comes from ancient pagan Babylon, the scapegoat doctrine. The reason why that word scapegoat is there, it has nothing to do with the word Azazel. It has to do with false translators misusing the scripture. And Christianity has most of their teaching based on ancient Babylonian paganism, and they don't understand it. And that's really sad. The other point is, I agree with a lot of things from 119 Ministry, but that statement about the drinking the cup of the adulterous woman, that's a totally false statement. And the reason why they're doing that, they're trying to find some excuse for Jews becoming sin, which I've tried to show that statement is mistranslated as totally false. Yeshua did not become sin, and it would be a violation of Scripture because it would be unjust. Peter says that Yeshua trusted to him who judges rightly, and he was unjustly punished, unjustly put to death. So both of those statements make it clear that his death was an act of lawlessness and injustice. That's what Isaiah 53 says, that he was denied justice, and he was unjustly put to death. And the word to bear or burden means that he suffered the cruelty of mankind. That's what it's saying.
But in drinking the cup of on behalf of before the adulterous bride, that wouldn't mean that he took sin. It just would mean, because that was a death penalty, the adulterous bride would drink that, and if she truly was guilty of adultery, it was a death sentence. But that doesn't mean, in other words, I equate him drinking the cup of the adulterous bride with basically just taking the penalty, just like he died on the tree. He took the penalty. I don't equate drinking the cup with that he took part of a sin. He just was taking the penalty. Because if we took it, we would perish eternally, obviously.
There's two problems with your statement. One, it would be unjust for him to take your penalty, because that's something you deserve. But Scripture says it's given for everyone to die once, and then comes judgment. So everyone's going to die because of their sins. I mean, even if you receive salvation, you're going to die someday. So you're going to die once, and then comes judgment. But Paul goes on to say that those who have received Christ are putting to death the sinful nature. So the important symbolism of baptism is that we're learning to put to death the sinful nature, so that by the time we die physically, meaning receiving the just penalty of sin, our physical death, we will have put to death the sinful nature, so that when we're raised to life, we will be able to enter into eternal life instead of entering into the final judgment. So Paul says, given once for all men to, or everyone's going to die once and then judgment. So the consequence of the sin is death, but we're going to be raised to judgment. Isn't that correct? But if we're putting to death sin now, and we die because of sin, because we're all going to die. But if we put to death sin and we're raised to life again, we enter into eternal life because we have the Spirit of Yeshua in us, which has put to death the sinful nature. That's what's important.
Okay, I thought, now maybe I misunderstood. I thought I heard you say something like him taking our penalty would be unjust by drinking that cup, because that's what he did on the tree.
You're being told that he drank. There, actually, check Scripture. There's no place that says he paid your penalty. There's no place that actually says he paid your penalty. Nowhere.
Can I chime in?
Made up.
I think what you said is true, that it was unjust that he, and not according to law, I guess, that he was crucified, because he was sinless. You know, he didn't deserve that penalty. So, yes, it was unjust, but was it necessary for us to have salvation? Like, yeah, that's what he had to do, because we can't obtain it by ourselves. So he had to do that because he loves us, you know, because he wants to give us that gift. So, it was unjust, but it was necessary.
There's a problem with what you think the necessary part is. Yeshua described why he would die on the cross. He said it would prove who he is by the power of the resurrection. He said, destroy this body, and in 3 days I will raise it up. So that would prove that he was the sinless Messiah. That's why he died on the cross, to prove who he was, according to Scripture. It proved that he was rejected by people, that they despised the truth, that they wouldn't receive. You know, he came to his own knew him not and received him not. He came to the ones that should have understood the law. They should have identified him as the Messiah, and they rejected him. And so it proved, according to Scripture, that that would happen, and that it was unjust. But he was trusted to the Father who would judge him rightly. He was vindicated, proven innocent of all false accusation, and he was raised to the Father's right hand. He told the Pharisees, you will see me sitting at the row, while he died on the cross, to prove who he was, and then he could pour out the Spirit of perfection to you. So he's not paying your penalty, and the word to redeem literally means to purchase, meaning I'm buying you to be my own.
So how is our sin being paid for? I can't help ask that question.
You're thinking, it's a doctrine that's been put into your mind so much that it's hard for you to see something different. But when to remove sin from you, you really have to make a choice not to do something. That's really what it is. You have to learn to choose. And so if you have the help of His Spirit, you're learning to discern the difference between good and evil according to His law, His words, His instruction. And He said that the Spirit of the Father would guide you into all truth. He said, know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So Satan is the father of lies, who deceives you and leads you into sin, the Azazel. You have to flee from him, but you have to hold on to truth so you can discern it and choose to do what's right. So if you receive the Spirit of the Son and keep his words in your heart and mind, his commandments, and do the Father's will, you are being united with the Father. That is eternal life. Your oneness with the Father is life. So you're removing sin from you.
I agree with, the fact that the things that Yeshua did, both in his death and in his life, definitely demonstrate that he's the Messiah. But I have to disagree about, I do believe he took our penalty, because he talked about it in too many. To me, even in looking in the Torah, the shadows, the pictures are there of the Messiah, of like the covenant of the pieces and Isaac, and I mean it's there as far as the suffering Messiah, that he would suffer because of our sin. He would take our penalty. So in that respect, I definitely. you know, Yeshua talked about no greater love does anybody have except to no greater than laying your life down one for another. And he clearly, me, I believe, what the scriptures teaches that he laid his life down. He took our penalty. He laid his life down on our behalf.
Isn't that the whole thing with the lamb and the lamb being slain and the, like, because they had to take a blameless lamb for their sins. And so.
For one, every household, yeah.
Yeah, for every household. So isn't that the whole thing that it's, it is, I mean, it seems unjust. You're taking a blameless, spotless lamb and killing them for our good. And it seems like, I mean, so it seems like it does make sense that that's definitely, one of the big reasons why he came and why he died.
The statement about to pay your penalty, think of like if you had committed major crimes and you're in court and the judge is, you know, judging you and you're going to be sentenced, and somebody just walks in the room and says, oh, sentence me. That'd be totally unjust. And it wouldn't make you want to do what's right.
Well,
you would just escape the punishment.
Actually,
Yeshua, if you check scripture, there's nowhere that says the wicked escape punishment. It says it's given for all to die once and then comes judgment. So the problem the problem isn't having him pay your penalty. The problem is how do you remove sin? So the symbolism of the blood being sprinkled on the people on the Day of Atonement cleansed them. Paul says it cleansed them of the physical sicknesses caused by sinful behavior. You know, the Eternal showed mercy, but it didn't remove the sinful nature. So the only way to remove the sinful nature was for the Spirit of perfection to be poured out into you so that you would come to know the Son, how he really thinks, how he's, you know, totally obedient to the Father, how he loves truth and rejects evil, so that you could become like him. You know, that word mirror, to reflect him, to glorify him. So he doesn't need to pay your penalty. He needs to help you to have a reason to change.
Well,
so,
I have
no greater
to disagree
love
because
someone.
In the Torah, we in the Torah, you know, if we break, it's clear. In the Torah itself, it says if we break one point of it, then we've earned all those curses. We're guilty of breaking it. And it says that in the Torah, not just obviously in the New Testament scriptures, but as far as like the so we've earned a death sentence. That's very clear. We all deserve to die for our sin, to pay for our sin. And it clearly, just like the gentleman read earlier, you know, the end result of sin is death. So we have earned a death sentence. So either we're going to die for our sin, or there has to be somebody to stand up in our stead. And again, I believe the principle, the pictures are over and over and over in the Torah. And as far as like the example, when you said if someone walked in a courtroom and they were going to basically be given a sentence of death and someone said, I'll take your judgment, I'll take your penalty. Would that turn them from their sin? If you look at the first one that popped up in my mind was Mary Magdalene, where Yeshua talks about, you know, when our sin is forgiven, he that has sinned great and their sins have been forgiven loves much. So absolutely that would be a motivation if somebody took my, you know, not somebody, but Yeshua taking my penalty, you know, dying. Because I couldn't, I'm not a spotless, I wouldn't be an acceptable sacrifice. You know, again, looking at the pattern, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. I can't die for my own sin because I'm not clean. But there had to be, I believe, it's clear in the scriptures, he took our penalty for sure. And because he did that, it does, because of what for me, and I know for my brethren, I think that they'll say amen to it, but absolutely, it causes us to love him and truly want to turn from our sin because of the precious blood. He poured his lifeblood out on my behalf, on all of our behalf. Absolutely, it makes us turn from our sin and want to walk in a way that pleases him. So I think that is the biggest motivator to make us turn. Without that, I don't know that we
have to think about what makes us capable of turning. you know, the Holy Spirit is what makes us capable of turning. I think we do realize, wow, that sacrifice has been made, and, you know, yay, I didn't have to do that. But you know, that only goes so far. You know, we need the Holy Spirit to enable us and give us a love for Him, you know, so that we can continue on that path and the path of loving Him.
Of course.
Yeah.
Yeah. Right.
Can I ask
you
the question that I had earlier? Or are we still going to talk about this?
What's that? Yeah. Did you say you had something else you wanted to mention?
Yeah. When you guys were talking about the Ten Commandments being like an outline for the rest, or like an index, you know, the first four being specifically how to love God, and then the last six being how to love your fellow man. I was in a conversation last night, and, you know, trying to explain how, you know, Torah is to teach us how to love God and love our neighbor. And they didn't ask this question, but it's just something I've thought of before, because I want to be prepared if someone does ask me. But, you know, we think about, like, the dietary laws. Well, you know, to me it makes sense why we shouldn't eat certain things, you know, for our health, and because that's not what those animals are created for. And but, like, to someone who doesn't see that way or hasn't even thought of that yet, how would you answer the question of, well, how does me not eating bacon show God that I love Him? You know, like, what does that have to do with what does that have to do with how I love God or not? And this may be a baby question, but, you know, but yeah, anyway.
So you're asking, like, how would somebody answer that?
Yeah. Like, for someone who's not following Torah, who doesn't really understand it, thinks it's done away with or whatever, if you were to tell them, you know, by keeping the Torah, you're showing God that you love Him, you know, by not eating pork, you're showing God you love him. How can you reconcile that? How can you make that make sense to someone other than, like, simply obedience? Because to me, I just go, well, God said, so I need to obey that. But I'm just wondering, does anybody else has anyone else thought of that question or been faced with that question, and how they answered it?
Well, I know that there's a lot of people on the call that see it differently, but I personally agree with you that if God Himself has declared something to be detestable or abominable to Him, then I don't want any part of it, period.
Yeah.
And, you know, I mean, that's good enough for me, you know, but there are, you know, there's about seven verses in the New Testament that people will use to show you that, you know, it's not about food, it's not about flesh, you know, you can't be defiled by what you put in your mouth, and, you know, the vision in Acts 10. I mean, there's seven or eight classic passages that they will use to say, look, it doesn't matter what you eat, it's fine. And that's okay. I mean, that's their understanding, and I thought that way for most of my life, so I get it. But honestly, I can't see that if something was detestable to God 4,000 years ago, and it was detestable to Him 2,000 years ago, that it wouldn't be detestable to Him now, you know? And so for me, it's just that simple. It's like, well, God obviously didn't like it. He didn't want people to do it. Well, that was just for the Jews. That was just for Israel. That's okay. I mean, I've been grafted into that house of Israel. I'm adopted. I'm an heir, according to the same promise. So I want to obey my father's commands. And if he doesn't like something, then I don't want to do it. And that's not just with food. It's with anything.
Yeah.
That's for me, that's where it is.
Can I? Are you finished? I don't want to interrupt. May I have a comment? I was going to say, because I think we all have those opportunities with different people in our lives and stuff. To I think we all run into similar things like that. But I would kind of answer it just basically saying a couple of things. Well, one, like, and I think it's somewhere in Isaiah, it talks about in the future, like in the millennial reign.
it talks about, it makes reference to those that that eat the pig, and I think it says the mouse. But, you know, so that's future tense, telling us right there, you know, so it's not something in the past, you know, that kind of just shows somebody that maybe doesn't see this yet, that it's not just something in the past, it's also in the future. But, what, you know, the fact is, I think, and I'm trying to, if I get, when we get opportunity, we have somebody we're sharing with right now, a friend, is to share with people that are maybe being challenged for the first time or whatever with turning back to keeping all of the commandments and so forth, is that, you know, we, again, going back to the fact that we have such a, we don't really have a Hebrew mindset and so forth, but we think we can worship God in a way that, that we think we can worship him. But really, the scriptures don't teach that. The scriptures teach us, and this is the word of the living God, and he has told us what is worship and what isn't, and what's acceptable and pleasing and what is not. And everything we do is worship. Obedience is worship. Everything, you know, all of that's part of worshiping him. His word, you know, and praise and worship and everything, all of it's part of worship. But we can only worship him if it's true worship. Then he's the one receiving it, and he's the one we're worshiping, and he is the Almighty, and he's the one alone that can say what is acceptable and what's not, and what's worship and what's not, and so on. So I kind of try to present it in that way, that we don't think, well, it's kind of like the Sabbath. Well, how can just keeping the Sabbath, how is that going to show him anything? Well, even if we don't understand, we're supposed, you know, we're his children, and if he wants us to do something, or if it pleases him, and if he deems that it's something is set apart or not set apart, then we should do it whether we even have understanding or not. But it really doesn't matter what it means to us. It matters what, you know, it's really about him and what does he think about something. And that's the ultimate thing. What does he think about it? It doesn't really matter what we think about it.
In the conversation I was having last night, it was me and my husband and then another couple and then a man. And the man who was there, you know, his wife was upstairs, but he had kind of gone through the Hebrew root sort of time of his life, but you know, he doesn't do it now, and but anyway, so he kind of has a perspective on it, and he was saying to this other couple that was there, you know, maybe we've just, you know, in our culture, we've just become so far removed from you know, those ways that they just seem so ridiculous to us, and, you know, but maybe if more people weren't eating pork and pork wasn't pushed in our face all the time, like on every commercial for fast food, you know, it wouldn't be so weird when someone says they don't eat pork, you know. And so I think that was an interesting way to explain to someone who doesn't understand why, you know, because, well, look at the time we live in and the place we live in, it's everywhere. You know, it's the meat to eat. But, yeah.
Yeah.
Anyway, thank you, guys.
Yeah.
Good deal. Well, you know, we should probably wrap it up, but I did want to say that if anybody is interested in these calls, we do regular calls without guests, and then we also have guests periodically, like today with 119, and then we've had, like, Brad Scott. We've had we try to get people that see things in different views and different perspectives. Sometimes I agree with everything. Sometimes I agree with, you know, some of it, and it kind of depends. But we try to get a variety of guests on and talk about all kinds of stuff. So it's a lot of fun. And if anybody is interested, I don't know if you've been to truthrestoration.com, but you can register there or send a comment or something through the site, and then let us know if you're in the conference calls or whatever. And so and we can send an invite. When we have a guest. But is there anything else that anybody had before we close it out here in a few minutes?
I have a small question.
Sure.
I'm just curious, like, how many people are, like, on the line. I don't know if you know that or whatever, but just curious.
You know what? I don't know. Sometimes on a weekly basis there's very few, like 10, 15, 20, and then when we have a guest on there's usually quite a bit more. But it just depends. Today is different because I know 119, they send an invitation out, and so I don't know how many people
we won't know until later. We'll get a little summary, and it'll show us if there was 100 people or 50 people or 200 people or whatever. I'm not sure. Yeah.
Yeah, my friend Sean told us about it, and so I thought I'd listen in, and then I wanted to chime in.
Yeah, good deal. That's cool. Well, it is a lot of fun, and I know that a lot of times I'll watch the teaching, and I'll, you know, there'll be like one thing that it's like, I don't understand why he said that, or what does that mean, or whatever. So that's why I love at the end of like a special show when we have a guest on that, well, actually anybody, it doesn't matter who we have, it's nice to have a little time at the end where, you know, if anybody has a little question, there was a couple that were asked earlier that something that just didn't make sense on one of the teachings or whatever. It's nice to be able to ask those types of things.
Yeah. How often do you guys do this?
We have a guest on maybe once every month or so, and then we do the calls weekly as far as just kind of the small group of us that are just going over stuff and trying to figure out and reconcile some of these scriptures. But we usually have a guest on, and that's when we invite more people. It's usually when there's a guest on, we'll kind of invite, you know, much more people and that type of thing.
But every Wednesday.
Every Wednesday.
Yeah. Every Wednesday at 12 noon, we have these conference calls, and it's open to everybody. So that's a weekly thing.
Yeah.
Is it the same number and access code all the time?
It is. Right now it is changed one time. A few months ago it changed, so it could change. And that's where, like, if you did want to get the invitations, then just send us an email through, like, Truth Restoration.
Okay.
And then let us know, and then we can add you. And then if you want, you can, you know, get like a weekly invitation, or you can just get one when there's guests. You can just let us know what you'd prefer.
Okay, cool.
So yeah. Thanks for the comments and for being on. And Tom, thank you for bringing those things up. It's very interesting. There's some stuff that one of the ladies, I think, said was that it's kind of like a little bit of semantics, and it does seem like there's sometimes I feel like I kind of understand one point, and then I understand the other point, and it's kind of like, well, I don't know. I don't know where I fall, and it almost seems like, I know it was said a little bit ago, that it almost seemed like, in one point at least, that there was actually agreement, but it wasn't, it was just being expressed a little bit differently, or maybe emphasized a little differently or something. So it is,
Yeah.
But it's fun to go over everything for sure. I love it.
Thanks for letting me discuss it. The point I'm trying to make is that Scripture is working towards perfect justice and restoration. So the Heavenly Father is not going to punish His Son for your sins, because that would be unjust. But He can show what perfection is, and just like Scripture says that no greater love has a person than to lay down his life, because He showed what a right sacrifice is. So when you make your life a sacrifice, a living,
Tom, I think we're losing you. I don't know if you can hear me. Does everybody else hear that? Or
yeah,
I hear it.
Yeah.
Okay. I don't know if it's on Tom's line or not, but. I think we're losing you, Tom. I'm not sure.
Okay. Well, thanks for letting me talk.
It's clear now. There was a beeping that was blocking you out there. I don't know what it was, but your phone or something.
There's one thing about the scapegoat that's kind of interesting. There's a text in the Bible in the Psalms. Let's see here. Where is it? Psalms 7. Verses 15 and 16, whoever digs a hole and scoops it out falls into a pit they have made. Their trouble they cause recoils on them. Their violence comes down on their own heads. And this is kind of referring to, I think, Satan at the end. And also the scapegoat never has his blood shed. In other words, he doesn't die for our sins. The scapegoat, there's two texts here. In Revelation 12, let's see here. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil has come down on you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. 17, and the dragon was wrath with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus. Now, we know that Satan lost the battle when he died on the cross. When Jesus died on the cross, that sealed it for Satan. He was done. His destiny was doomed. And so he knows now, after Revelation 12 was written, after Christ died, and he knows he has but a short time. He knows the prophecies better than we do. And so a little statement here that kind of gives the thought to all together. And now by the death of Christ, he knew that he himself must finally die and his kingdom be given to Jesus. He held a council with his angels. He had prevailed nothing against the Son of God, and now they must increase their efforts and with their power and cunning turn to his followers. They must prevent all who they could from receiving the salvation purchased for them by Jesus. By so doing, Satan would still work against the government of God. Also, he would be for his own interest to keep from Jesus as many as possible. For the sins of those who are redeemed by the blood of Christ will at last be rolled back upon the originator of sin, and he must bear their punishment, while those who do not accept salvation through Christ, Jesus, will suffer the penalty of their own sins. Because the wages of sin is death, so those that don't confess their sins to Jesus will suffer their own, will have to die for their own sins. So Satan doesn't pay that penalty. But Christ still died for our sins, but the fact is that they're now are cleansed, the sanctuary is cleansed of them by throwing them on Satan as last punishment. Is kind of the way, the perspective we have on it.
Okay.
I'm done.
All right.
Hey, can I ask one quick question, Cole?
Sure.
Hey, Tom, are you still there?
Yes.
Hey, great. Now, do you, the verses that say that those who are still alive at the coming of Messiah will be changed in the twinkling of an eye, and do you see that as death, you know, like if we're alive, if he comes, you know, right now, and we're changed, do you see that as our death and we died because of our sins, so we still die, or how do you see that?
Paul would talk about it as the putting off of the flesh or the body, which is death, and then being raised to eternal life. So the physical body, he talks about it as almost meaning nothing. You know, it's of no value to you.
Mm-hmm.
The physical life can't keep you alive forever. It's temporary. So ever since Adam and Eve, we've experienced death. It says, you know, sin came through Adam and all died. So that's the consequence of sin. We're all going to die. The physical life comes to an end. So that moment at the resurrection when Yeshua returns, the first resurrection of the righteous, they will be changed. Some will be raised from the graves, and those who are yet alive will put off the physical life. Literally, it's like the body dying. So they literally die in a moment, but they're changed to a spirit being at the same time. So it's almost like, I mean, I'd rather die that way, but you changed.
Yeah.
You're no longer physical.
Yeah, same here. I'd much rather have that. I just wanted to ask because I know there's different schools of thought out there about that, you know, and that's my understanding too. Yes, you know, flesh cannot inherit the kingdom of God, so it is a death in a sense, except that would be the best way to go. You wouldn't even, hopefully you wouldn't even know what happened.
Uh-huh.
Okay, thank you.
Very good.
Thank
question.
You. Some people think that when you die, you go to heaven or hell or something, but Scripture just says that you die and return to the dust until the resurrection. That's all it says. You know nothing. The dead know nothing.
Well, it's...
You know, it's like totally a...
Yeah, go ahead.
Can I stop? Well, you know, I've come to feel or see things more that way, that, yeah, we sleep, and then, you know, we'll be raised in the resurrection, and there'll be Judgment Day and all that. And, you know, there's still the question of the rich man, you know, asking, you know, someone tell my brothers so that they won't have to come here. And yeah, I just don't know how to to reconcile that, but we don't have to go into it today, but,
The translators, the Lazarus and the rich man when it says that he died, and then it should say in the grave, the word Hades should be translated grave, so it says the rich man died, and in the grave, it should be translated, he saw the fire afar off, but they don't translate it that way. They just make it sound like he's in these flames. So it says that he sees the fire far off, meaning the final, total destruction of the wicked and the last judgment, the lake of fire. It says he sees the fire far off, but he's asking Lazarus, supposedly who's dead and in the bosom of Abraham, which is symbolically dead and, waiting for the resurrection. So that Yeshua's using a lot of symbolism in this statement, but he's referring to the time of the resurrection when everyone will be raised. And so the rich man is saying, well, couldn't you go back to my brothers who are still alive and saying, change your life now, because I see what's coming in the future now. I finally get it. But Lazarus, when he died, Yeshua uses this story because here Yeshua raised Lazarus from the dead, and the Pharisees wouldn't listen to Yeshua or Lazarus about the resurrection of the dead and righteousness and, Yeshua being Messiah. They rejected the Messiah, and they, loved their riches. So that's what the story is about. And Yeshua is confronting them with the resurrection of Lazarus, that they wouldn't listen to him, and he was raised from the dead. He did come back, from the dead, literally. And he was confronting them. So it's not, Christianity misuses scripture terribly because they choose, they deliberately choose to mistranslate a few words, and they'll misuse the translation of multiple sentences to deceive people. And the reason why they do that, it's hard to believe it, but modern Christianity comes from the Babylonian Antichrist religion.
Yeah.
It really does. And they listen to false teachings and they just will believe them. It's really sad. And I've talked to lots of Christian groups and they can't hear the truth because they've been taught to literally read something totally different. They don't know the Hebrew and scriptures. They don't understand Yeshua. And they reject the truth. They really do. And
there's a lot of, it's hard to say. I know what you're saying. It's definitely hard to say that Christianity is, rejecting these things and misleading people and kind of intentionally. I think most of it, I think there's a lot of very sincere people that are just, it's just what they've learned and what they've taught. And I know when I read certain verses or when I've read them in the past, that they've just meant one thing, and it was pretty clear, I thought. And then I learned some things, and then I feel like, oh, man, I see it a little differently now. But I certainly wasn't deceiving anybody because I didn't have it right the first time. You know what I mean? But I definitely know what you're saying. I think there's definitely been that take place, and certainly within kind of leadership in certain areas that they, there's, I guess in every area probably, but within the Christian world, there's people that get something and somehow they run with it for some reason or another, and it's unfortunately kind of gone right down through history, and now we celebrate these things that we probably shouldn't, and don't celebrate things that we should, and all this other stuff. But it's it doesn't seem like it's always intentional, but certainly now with most people. But
well, there's one thing about that.
Well, I was talking about this subject last night, and I used to, when I first started learning all these things, I'm about a year down this road in Torah observance, but when I first started learning a lot of this, my heart toward the elite people in the world was like, they're evil, they know exactly what they're doing, they're deceiving everyone, and they know it, but I've come more so around to the idea that, they probably really sincerely think they're doing what's best for mankind as a whole, and like the Pope, he probably thinks that he's, really leading people down the true path, but, the heart of man is still increasingly wicked. It's going to get worse and worse, and, we want to follow our own ways, and, it's not us who get to decide what is holy and good or whatever. Like, a lot of people celebrate Christmas because it's fun and the warm fuzzies and all that, but just because it feels good doesn't mean it's right, just because we think it's it's, you know, where people should be going, the path they should be on, doesn't mean it's right, because, you know, we don't serve each other, or we don't worship each other, we worship God, you know, we worship Yeshua, you know.
Definitely.
I just want to say something about that parable is that there's two points in it. Whether you're rich or poor won't say who you're going to be in heaven, right? Because Lazarus was poor, and he got in heaven. The other guy was rich. That doesn't mean he was blessed by God because of the fact that he did not get in heaven. The other principle is that once you die, there's no second choice. That's like the two main principles of that parable.
The parable doesn't say that Lazarus went to heaven. It says he's in the bosom of Abraham.
Yeah.
And that only means that it's a saying in Hebrew about, you know, resting with the fathers. So you're literally resting in the righteousness of Abraham, or, you know, the same reward that Abraham is going to receive in the resurrection. So Yeshua doesn't teach anything about anyone going to heaven. He said no one's ascended to heaven except he who came down from heaven, period, no one. And you don't, you know, rise from the dead until Yeshua returns. He made that clear, too. So Christianity has a lot of false teachings. And
but,
if you look in Revelation,
that parable says, the rich man says, hey, Lazarus, get a drop of water on your finger and bring it to me. And so that makes it look like it's immediate. When we know, I'm Seventh-day Adventist, and we stand on the fact that we wait for the resurrection too, Tom. So I'm with you there. I'm just saying this was a parable, and there was two main facts about it.
When you guys say parable, you know, here's what I'm hearing, that it's a story, like he's giving them an example of something, not that it necessarily actually happened, but that it, you know, let me tell you a story between these two people and make a point.
Yeah, that's true, and the reason we think that is because there's two parables right in front of the rich man and Lazarus, if you read that. It's three parables together.
But it doesn't say this is a parable, right?
It doesn't on some of the others either.
Okay.
But it violates the principle that there is a resurrection and that nobody gets their reward until the judgment. And then when he comes, he says, I bring my reward with me. So you don't get your reward when you die. You get it during the resurrection. I'm just giving you the Seventh-day Adventist point of view.
Uh-huh. I agree. There's one thing in Revelation about the rider on the white horse. Some people think that's Christianity going out to conquer the world, the Catholic Church. But actually, that's the false Messiah, the Antichrist religion going out to conquer the world. And that's what happened. And now the truth, near the end, the truth is becoming revealed again.
Hey, Tom.
People are turning back to the Scripture.
Tom?
Yes?
Some of the things you say, you know, about the scapegoat and the soul sleep and some of the other things, it mirrors pretty closely what some of our Seventh-day Adventist brothers have said over the months and years. Do you have a Seventh-day Adventist background or anything like that?
I used to belong to a group that actually the leader of the group came out of Seventh-day Adventist because they wouldn't keep the high Sabbath celebrations.
Mm-hmm.
And then he actually learned a lot, and he died in 1986, and the group kind of fell apart. I'm not sure if you ever heard of Herbert W. Armstrong.
Yeah.
He was hated by
What's that?
He was hated by a lot of people, but I learned a lot of things that he taught were, a lot of things were really good, but they were major errors.
Right.
And so my wife and I got really rejected by the remainder of Worldwide Church of God.
Right.
So
there's Sunday keepers now.
Yeah, they totally. The groups that broke away from Herbert W. Arms, the original Worldwide Church of God, there's like 400 to even, I've heard, 800 splinters. And they basically follow generally what Herbert W. Armstrong taught with variations. But they wouldn't, none of the groups will accept me because I don't believe Yeshua became sin. And I know that Scripture shows that he wasn't rejected by the Father. He was identifying himself, according to Scripture, that he was the Savior, the Eloi, who would be despised and rejected by his own people. So I've examined Scripture really carefully, and I know that that's the truth.
But you do see, and just out of curiosity, so where it says in Galatians 1:4, it says, or 1:3 says, from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins. You don't have any problem with that. He gave himself for
us. The idea of giving himself. So the only way to remove sin from you is to receive his spirit, which is perfect. And that perfection and truth leads you into truth and cleanses, removes sin from you. So that's the only way you can accomplish it.
What do you make of what it says, where he gave himself for our sins?
That's what he's doing. He's giving himself to you.
How is that the same thing as saying he became it?
Yeah, it's not.
But, so that's not, he's not saying he became your sin. He gave himself to you. It says,
right.
For this is eternal life, that you know the Father and his Son. You have to come to know him. In the Hebrew, the idea of knowing him is like marriage. It's like a union, oneness.
I guess the only thing I'm saying is, like, where it says who gave himself for our sins, it seems like it is for that penalty again. That's what I wasn't sure. Because I see what you're saying about the other, and I'm not, I need to study that because I don't really know. But but when you were saying that it wasn't for the penalty, I wasn't sure about that. It seems like he did definitely die for the penalty. But I was just curious if you had looked at the verse there in Galatians 1:4.
Just look up the word penalty. See if you can actually find it. There's only one place in the Old Testament where it says that your penalty or your punishment for sin has been paid in full, actually doubled. And it's talking about the nation of Israel, and that the consequences of their sin, that the Eternal brought punishment on them, wasn't sufficient to pay for the sin. That's what it says. The punishment that you received was paid in full for your sin was paid for by what you suffered. So if that's the way the Eternal carries out justice, mean that it says those who have suffered in the flesh have ceased from sin. Meaning if you've really chosen to stop sinning, you realize that you've probably suffered, you know, from some of the sins you've committed, it causes consequences. You realize sin was bad, you chose to stop, and now you're learning to do what is right.
Yeah.
It says that the Eternal is just and merciful, and he will forgive those, you know, who confess their sins, and he will cleanse you. Well, the only way you can be cleansed is by receiving a spirit, and that's why he gives his life, you know, to remove sin from you or for our sins. It's literally replacing life and truth with deception, lies, and death. Paul goes into Hebrews, you know, a lot about how, you know, can we serve sin continually? No, it only leads to death. But if we serve righteousness, it leads to life. So we have to replace the sin with something. And so we replace it with love for the Heavenly Father and love for our neighbor, keeping the commandments, and the spirit of Yeshua. And we learn that oneness that we have with the Father.
But isn't it like where the Torah principle, I'm sorry, I'm barging in here, but where it says in Torah, I think maybe it's in Leviticus, where it says without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin, but the principle's there, that blood, if there's sin, there has to be blood shed for the sin to be removed. Right? That's
yes,
there.
And,
it says that.
And if you go into the symbolism of something, and using that word symbol, if you like to mirror, but it's hard to use the word mirror, but there's to redeem something, or you have to literally purchase it to belong to you, or you have to remove something, you have to cleanse it or wash it away. And kippur can mean to cover or sometimes to wash. There's two references in the New Testament. One is covering, which literally means to, you know, overshadow or remove it, put something else on you. Like if you were naked and you put clothes on you, you look, you know, decent. So you're being covered with something good instead of not having anything. Or you're being cleansed or washed with pure water to remove what is dirty. So that's the two symbolisms.
Okay, I'd have to process that for a little while probably, but I guess I always try, you know, to equate things with what they actually did, the whole sacrificial system, because that was just a shadow and picture, you know, of the fact that we sinned and the blood had, there was blood being shed, even though the blood of, you know, bulls and goats did not remove our sin. Anyway, well, it's interesting. I think there's just things for myself and maybe some of the other people, it sounds like, that we we're not there with that. We don't have that same understanding, but not just necessarily say you're wrong, but and I would be curious, how do you study? I mean, what are your tools? You know, your sources, if you don't mind sharing that.
Well, I have a Logos. Have you heard of the Logos Bible Software Company? It's a research library which I have like 25 Bibles. I've got the Hebrew and Greek. I've got lots of lexicons. It's a computerized research library.
Mm-hmm.
I can bring up every single word, you know, of the Hebrew and Greek, go word by word through scripture.
Mm-hmm.
The other thing, I actually have a blog, but it's, some people think it's too childish or something, but what I do is I just try to make it really simple, and I use scripture to explain something, and I have just a few topics. I just started a couple of years ago, and so I just try to present something and show the Bible verses that fit this topic, and then I'll sometimes include the Hebrew and Greek, because sometimes you can't explain something unless you go right back to the original source. So I try to, you know, share what I'm learning.
Hey, Tom,
what's your blog?
Yeah, I was going to say, what is your blog?
Oh, it's abibletopic.blogspot.com. It's just a free blog. If you find it's got a little lamb in the upper right-hand corner, it's called Lamb's Cry, is my nickname or whatever.
So that was a Bible topic dot blog.
Blogspot, blogspot.com, blogspot.
Okay. Mm-hmm.
And a Bible topic. And it's kind of pretty simplistic, so I don't know. I hope it's not too hard to understand. My granddaughter said she can kind of get it.
Hey, Tom, are you familiar with Tom Martincic over at LEI.com?
No, I've never heard that.
Okay. Yeah, when you get a chance, go to his website, LEIYAH.com. We've had him on the call a few times, and he just seems to be a really nice, calm, humble person. I really enjoy some of his teachings and reasoning, so I recommend that highly.
Could you say his name again, or how to find him again?
Yeah, his name is Tom Martincic, and his website is elia.com. It's ELIYAH.
Mm-hmm.
.com.
Mm-hmm.
He's very approachable, personable. He's always willing to, answer your questions. And he hosts an online broadcast every Sabbath. And he does a teaching. And then at the end, he lets people chat, ask any question they want, from the most simple question up to, you know, pretty serious things. But I love it you know, a lot of these questions that you run into daily, especially you people that were saying that, you know, you've been talking to family and friends, the common questions, you know, a lot about Paul's writings and, you know, Sabbath and clean and unclean and all that stuff, he gets asked that probably every week, and he just has done a lot of study and research, and you might appreciate some of his perspective. I agree with...
thanks.
Yeah, I agree with a lot of, you know, not everything, but I agree with a lot of his conclusions. I've researched some of those things myself and have come up, and it was like, you know, it's always nice when you find someone that has kind of reasoned things out and, you know, you find some unity there. It's always nice.
Can I say something about the last great day that I thought the 119 ministry, it seemed like they didn't think the last great day would be an extra 1,000 years after the 1,000-year reign of Yeshua. Oh, are you still there?
Yeah.
As far as I understand, the second resurrection occurs at the end of the first 1,000-year reign, the seventh day. And then the second resurrection gives people who have never received salvation and all those who were deceived a chance to have the books opened to them. It says the books will be opened and the book of life. So they're going to be come to an understanding of how things are supposed to be in the kingdom. They're going to be taught the law. They're going to have a chance to receive salvation. And that's where Ezekiel 37 comes in, the dry bones, where the rest of the nation of Israel that were not in the first resurrection will be raised. So a lot of people misunderstand the last great day, another 1,000 years of salvation. And it seemed like 119 Ministry just thought it was a final circumcision or something, but it's actually a final offering of salvation to all of mankind that were deceived by Satan. And it seems hard to believe because there's not much information about it. But if you examine Scripture, you'll see it's actually there. So, and when I point out, you know, like the Catholic Church being horribly deceived, it really has been deceived. You know, I've got family members that came out of it a long time ago, and I realized I was being lied to. And it's just sad. But the second resurrection is for everyone. I mean, but the first resurrection, it says, blessed are those who, you know, reach that first resurrection, that overcome, because they will be in the kingdom helping those people that were deceived. So it's awesome to be, you know, accepted into the kingdom like that. That's what we're working for, is to be acceptable, to be pure, cleansed. And then you can serve others in a perfect way. You'll know what real love is, because love doesn't lie to people. They don't deceive. Love isn't deceiving people. It's, you know, you wouldn't do those things if you really loved people.
Well, we should close it out for today, but I know some of those things we've been talking about on our regular calls, and I'd love to, I think in the next few weeks, actually, we'll probably be talking more about the 1,000-year reign and all that stuff, everything that kind of looks, some of the prophecies that relate to that, which I think is fun. But we should probably close it out. It's almost 3 here. I'm not sure where everybody is, but here in California, it's just about 3 o'clock. And so who would like to close us out in prayer? I know they did earlier, but we've gone for so much more. We should probably close it out with another prayer if somebody's up for it. Who's going to volunteer? I have a couple ideas of who. I don't know. Whoever wants to.
I'll go ahead. This is Jeff.
All right. Super.
All right. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for these opportunities to get together and just talk with each other and dig into your word and reason these things